Okay, so where are we going? I've said this, bears repeating. We want to look at Bob's work, God Still Speaks, and his ideas on communication and the body of Christ. By the way, I like the way Bob, especially in Ancient Future and in Common Roots, started using other metaphors. I mean, we say church, and it's almost like what Father Rob Yule was saying is calling it an it. You know, but when we say body of Christ, people of God, those kinds of metaphors, it sort of humanizes things a little bit. I think it's better for communication to talk in those terms. Bob does talk about in Ancient Future Faith worship as a communication act. We know that worship, like Father Ramil was saying, is at the very heart or essence of being. Probably another way to say that is relationship, period, is part of the essence of being. I heard a physicist once say that there's three, if you boil everything down to three basic elements, you would have matter, you would have energy, and the third would be relationship. There's something about relationship that has this invisible, yet just as weighty or equity matter and energy. If things are not related correctly, it goes higher. You know, if the molecules weren't related properly in this table, it wouldn't stand. You know, when we're out of proper relationship with one another, with God, it doesn't work. So relationship is fundamental to the universe. And communion, communication, community, those three all are describing relationship. And that's one of the reasons why it's difficult to talk about, because it's so fundamental, so everything, that I reminded when I was at this Boomer conference back in about 1989, there was 35 Boomer pastors. You know what Boomer stands for, by the way? Anyway, believers outside of most every religious system. I haven't trademarked that one, but that to me is Boomers. And
that's right. I'm pretty sure there's a bumper sticker there.
Yeah. That I loved what he said about moralizing, you know, and how ugly that could be.
Yeah.
So anyway, we're at this Boomers company, and Bob's, one of his best friends was, what's his name, Engel, right? Jim Engel. And I think he learned everything bad about communication from James. In the sense that, I mean, very bright guy, but he was the speaker for that conference. And he was not necessarily, he wasn't a Bob Weber kind of speaker.
Most writers aren't.
Yeah, I mean, you know, Bob was stunning and charismatic, gifted, engaging. He would engage you, he was attentive with you, he was intimate in those kinds of ways. And so here I am with these like 30, 35 pastors, Boomers, and Engel, and we're having like, who's writing his books? You know, I mean, and I know he's Bob's good friend and all that. But anyway, there was, what that catalyzed was two guys in that group, Rick Warren and my cousin, Chuck Smith Jr., and then a pastor by the name of Kenton Beshore, Mariners Church, and Danny Gillespie. They got together and said, hey, Fromm, can you get us together? Because we can certainly do something better. Because it was like a group growth of 30 people, and it was a bust. It wasn't a Boomer's, it was a bust. And so we did get together. And the pastor, I remember the Presbyterian Church in Santa Barbara, we decided to have a, like, at that meeting, about an hour talk on worship. And he goes, like, his name was Boomer. He goes, throw his hands up, you know, worship. That's like saying, God! How can you, like, even talk about what? Where do you start? And you know what? For most people, that's what it is. It like, worship is very difficult to define because it is at that core relationship where it's talk about matter and energy. It's everything. You know, so how do you put into words everything? So, by the way, what came out of that, just for church history's sake, was I did pull those guys together with a friend of mine, Tom Patterson, who was I had been introduced to by Peter Drucker as one of the most effective consultants in the world. He was like a, he drifted out of church because he felt like if you're in the magic circle of that group, you're okay. If you're outside of it, you're not okay. And his church was watching Shuler on TV. And so I brought him in as an outside person, and we collaborated for a year and a half. We met about every 2 months, from morning through the evening. That was Rick Warren, Chuck Smith, and who it was, Anthony Shore. And we developed, we looked at spiritual processes. Bob helped us in terms of looking at the spiritual development of the early church. And we created a model, working model, called the Life Development Church. And again, a collaboration of people. And Rick Warren is somewhat of a stemwinder kind of sales, good Southern Baptist guy. And so I got like $50,000 from Bob Buford, Leadership Network, to put him on the road. And he went out and did the Life Development Church seminars. This was like 1991, 92. And he came back, and we met with our group again. And I told him, I said, you know, Rick, we can't call this the Life Development Church. That's LDC. That's too close to LDS. And I said, you're purposeful, and you're driven. ADHD, purpose-driven. Right. And that was the birth of the purpose-driven church, was that collaboration. Okay. And like I said earlier, most, you know, most things get some names stuck on it, but if you find out what's behind it, it's a collaboration. And that's one of the exciting things of the time that we're moving into now, with a much flatter, less emphasis on celebrity and cult that way. The cult of celebrity is that I think as communities learn how to collaborate and use these new tools that we have for collaboration, great things are happening and will happen even more. So we're going to look at God Still Speaks, Bob's ideas on communication in the body of Christ. We're going to look at key vocabulary concepts regarding theology and communications, and extend, this is my hope, to extend what Bob developed through modern communication models. In my own dissertation, I have a picture over here. I'll give you the model that I created. I called it the echoing narrative model. The echoing narrative model of communication. And I hope that you'll be encouraged to do your own communication models. There's something about creating a model that you create communication itself. You know, it's not like there's not one perfect thing. It's like, you know, like what Ramil was saying about boring. There's nobody's boring. Everybody's a creation of God. There's not one right way to create a creation, you know, communication model. I like to say, like, God created 30,000 species of flies, and then he got on with cockroaches. Our God is a God of abundance and variety. Okay? And we need to, boring is great, right? Okay, what is worship? We did that. Worship is awe. Humans cannot live without awe. God does not begin with theological reflection, but vice versa. I-thou relationship is essential to awe. Theology can reduce God to the manageable, which is the opposite of worship. For us evangelicals, who have worked real hard to make an evangelical distinction between evangelical and teaching, that's a very, very difficult thing to do. Because, why? Great teaching in the Word always is enlarging our apprehension of who God is. So that's in itself evangelizing. You know, continuing to grow God big. Okay, I want to get here. Lecture 2. Crucial difference between theology and theory. This is where I'm telling you, full disclosure up front, I'm the next couple classes. You're going to have to help me out because I'm just discovering this or a language for it myself, which I, if I think I would have had better insight on this, I could have been a better publisher. My young life is 61, okay? To know when we're talking about theology and when we're talking about theoretical insight. And we need both. Does anybody else struggle with that, or am I alone?
We all struggle.
Okay. You might have your words for it. So you guys are going to, this is the alumni. You can pitch in and help me out. And if I'm going too fast, you can stop me, because I'm going to motor on now, because I worked hard to write this, so you're going to get it.
Chuck,
and by the way, I wrote it out with a typewriter. I do not write longhand. You know, I mean, you probably all know all of Bob's books were written longhand. You couldn't have made it in the digital era, Joanne. You could think about it, but, you know, you got to be a type. Could you use the...
But he always said it would have taken him longer to learn to type. I mean, he approached that several times.
Yeah.
And it just gave up. Just,
yeah.
You know, I could write a book in a time.
And he did. Yeah, true. Overview. We want to look at Bob's work. God still speaks, his ideas of communication, the vocabulary and concepts regarding theology and communications, and extend what Bob's going. Crucial difference. The difference between Christian theology of communication and Christian theory of communication is a crucial one. Here it is. Theology aims to achieve a systematic knowledge and understanding of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Church, and is based on a study of the Bible and of historic Christian doctrines and teachings. Okay? What is the theology of communication? Or that should be theory, by the way. A theory of communication aims to achieve a systematic knowledge of the principles that govern and account for human communicative interaction. Remembering that all human interaction is communicated. Not just worship as a communication act, but all human interaction is communication. A Christian theory of communication is based on observation of how human beings communicate with each other and the application of reason to discover and make explicit the underlying principles that we employ to guide and understand our communicative behavior. Christian theory of communications, then? A Christian theory of communication, which is what God Still Speaks purports to be, a biblical view of Christian communication, okay? Does the same work as any secular theory, but also observes and seeks to account for communication between God and humanity, as well as human-to-human communication, whether or not such communication is directly concerned with theological matters. The distinction is not absolute. The distinction between theology and theory is not clearly absolute. Theoretical principles are derived from observation of behavior, but observation is never neutral and is always grounded in a worldview. When the theorist's worldview is specifically Christian, then his or her observations of communicated behavior are informed by teachings of the Bible and the Church about divine and human nature. So any Christian theory of communication will necessarily have to be based in part on Christian theology. Because I'm saying they overlap. You know, we have not only the horizontal to think about, but we have the vertical between God and man, which makes it that much more complex. Thus, Christian theories and theologies of communication have a complex relationship. They both deal with propositions about God and human nature and divine human interaction. They both are aimed at comprehensive or systematic understanding of these matters as they relate to communication. But the theologian's purpose differs from the theorist, and the way that they arrive at their respective insights is also different. Now, I'm saying this because there's dozens of books out there on Christian communications. But they all suffer from the same problem of attempting to take theologies and morph them into theoretical insights. And as we get into some of the modern communication theorists, you'll see what I mean. Like we start talking about McLuhan and Ong and some of the more modern guys, even Elizabeth Thrusher, Henry Jenkins, and this group, you'll see how we can use those to expand our understanding of theology and Christian communications. But yet it's rooted in that. Okay, questions. You're looking at me quizzically. I told you this is going to be some tough sledding. Any thoughts?
So do you see this?
Let's think our confusion out loud together.
So do you see this as, I'm processing this as almost two different disciplines. Very similar to getting a PhD versus getting a DMin. One is a theoretical, one is a research degree, one is a, you know, at one level, one is a practical application degree. One is one, I'm going to take what I'm learning and I'm going to do it in a different way. Do you see these as almost being two different interrelated disciplines, but a different thought process in the, at the right. core of them? Is that what you're...
Yeah, it's like... Another example would be when I started the Odes Project. You know where I found the scholars of the Odes? Not in the music department. They didn't know they existed.
Right.
It was in the School of Theology, and actually the leading Odes scholar, James Charlesworth, is the Collier Chair at Princeton in New Testament. There's no connection between the School of Theology and schools of music, for the most part, and music communications. It's void. It's like they're not, one doesn't talk to the other. They don't see the relevance. One is a practicum of performance, mostly, in terms of music. And there's three music genres. There's classic, okay, music, and then there's folk music. You know, that's Johnny up there. And then there's professional music. And professional is created in a studio. So there's three genres of music based upon performance. The classic, we make it sound just like Mozart intended it to sound, you know, the orchestra and everything. It's like focused on a faithful recreation of the past. There's professional, which is like a studio. It's disembodied, in a sense, from an audience. It's like the glass and the engineer. And that's most of the listening music today that we hear. It's created that way. And then there's the genre of folk. That's Johnny. Just wrote this song, and he's going to share it on us whether we like it or not. You know, most of the hymnology that we have starts as folk, you know, and through the years it can become classic, but there's and I was talking earlier to someone here, we were talking about folk music, how the digital era has moved us into a folk culture. It's a sharing culture, not a selling culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, selling hierarchical is like, is a hierarchical thing. This is the number one best-selling book on communication. You know, like this book is not the best number one selling book on communication, but it is the best book on Christian theology and communication. All right? And so we're moving, those hierarchies are, you know, Zondervan just got rid of its warehouses. They're doing all their shipping now through an agency. You know, the book business is going through the same thing now that what happened to the record business. It went from $613 billion in 1991 to $6.5 billion. You know, just... And because of that. Now, where was I at? I was talking about
the question again. I tell you, I was chasing the...
it was Craig's question.
What is the difference between... are they two different entities?
I think the DMIN example is a beautiful one versus a PhD. PhD is piled higher and deeper. That's a joke. Sometimes, you know, I have to laugh at my own jokes, okay? No, I think that's a good example of, again, the difference between a theoretical insight versus the practicum of a ministry. That breaks down. Theology, like I said before, would be talking about incarnate theology, let's say, and what that means. And great theologians can wax eloquently on that, okay? But then what is the theoretical insight that gives you a way to implement that on the internet? Or how does that relate to the internet? Mm-hmm. That would be more of a theoretical insight. Yeah.
I think I need I need some examples or illustrations. For instance, we have a theology of worship that says the content of our worship should reflect the one being worshipped. And God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And our worship leaders are not performers before men. They are priests under the Lord. Very important theology. And yet, how do we light our services? We light them in the dark. We put our worship leaders in the same pool of light that a star in entertainment would have. And the room is dark. One is an insight of theory. Am I understanding this right?
Yeah.
Theory insight would be people need to be in the dark, to be intimate with God and all those kind of things. And yet, the theological thing would say, that doesn't represent God at all. You know, that's the opposite of who God is.
Yeah.
Am I dealing in the right?
Yeah, no, you are. It's like theology might say, you know, the whole Bible is, we've missed it. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's a drama. Okay? All right, theology would tell us that. Communications would tell us, Kenneth Burke, who developed dramatistic theory, there's five things in a drama. Okay? One of them being the actors. Anybody familiar with Kenneth Burke? Yeah. Do you know the five pentateuch of, you can Wikipedia, but... That would give you theoretical insight. What makes drama, drama? And so we're good at more of the theological, and we use that almost moralistically to should on people. Whenever somebody's saying should, I figure they're moralizing. And we don't have the insights for creating drama. We'll see it in we're going to point some of these things out in the God Still Speaks as well. So I'm just trying to introduce you to the idea that we can have a big gap between theology and theoretical insights, and we need both. And we're weak on the theoretical insights and communications and stronger on the God. Okay? We could be all day on this, and I can really get you bored if I... I'm not going to do that. We're going to move on. Okay? Complex relationship. Thus, Christian theories and theologies of communication have a complex relationship. And they both deal with propositions about God, human nature, and divine-human interaction. They both are aimed at a comprehensive and systematic understanding of these matters as they relate to communication. But the theologian's purpose differs from the theorist, and the way that they arrive at their respective insights is also different. The theologian seeks to understand God by reasoning from premises found in Scripture and the Christian doctrine, and quite rightly concludes that communication is an essential aspect of divinity and salvation history. The theorist, on the other hand, seeks to understand communication by reasoning from observations of human behavior and of God's interaction with humanity, and arrives at principles that can help us to communicate better with each other and with God. That's important. Crucial differences. A Christian theory of communication, therefore, not only describes and explains how God communicates with us and we communicate with each other, if its theoretical principles are of any value, it should allow us to prescribe methods, strategies, tactics, and approaches that will make our communication with each other more effective and our communication with God more pleasing to Him. And that's the benefit package here. God speaks. When reading Weber's God Still Speaks, I feel both excited and frustrated. Excited because I feel he is leading readers to important insights on Christian life and ministry. Frustrated because his distinctions and analytic categories are inadequate. So that his argument is confused at times, and his book leaves me wanting more. Part of the problem, I believe, is that Bob is not making any distinction between a theology of communication and a Christian theory of communication. And so his purposes and methods are unclear, even to himself. I see him sitting back there, like, smirking at me. Okay, hit me with your best shot, Fromm. Okay. Perhaps we can gain from Weber's effort if we try to rethink his project along the lines I'm suggesting here. If we take his book as an attempt at a theology of communication and try to use it as a step toward a truly Christian theory of communication. Now, isn't this what we're supposed to do as students of Bob?
Yes.
Yes.
Is to critically evaluate it, take the best and leave the rest. And he's left the room. He's gone on. And it's for us to carry on. And that's the challenge for us as alumni. You know, to sharpen our thinking on community. You know, this book, I don't know which one it was out of the 400 that he wrote, but it was very early on. And you'll see traces, even paragraphs of it, in Worship is a Verb, you know, in later works, in even Ancient Future, Common Roots. You see the traces of his theological thinking on that is expounded in this book. That's why we want to convince his widow to allow us to re-put it out. Because we are now in the communication era. Okay, that was a little sales pitch. I'll begin with a brief discussion of the first part of God Still Speaks. And by the way, I'm sorry we weren't able to get this thing to you at $400 a pop, you know. But I wanted to Xerox it and do a PDF kind of thing, but I couldn't get permission.
Hey, Chuck, I went to Amazon. I mean, I hate to deflate your sales pitch here, but I'm seeing copies of this for 22 cents.
Get it?
Yeah, I'm definitely.
And sell it for $400.
But I also see copies for like $40. And
yeah. I think I saw it at one point for like $380 something.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
You're not being funny.
No. It's just, you know, people do that on Amazon. They get a rare book, they feel it's rare, and they'll put a price on it.
It usually, if you just wait.
No, this needs to be a 99-cent Kindle Fire, you know, Kindle, what do they call it, single.
Yeah.
You know, and we need to get it out there. That's the point.
If anybody would care to buy one and donate it to the library, I'm just pulling up the library here, I don't think we have one. The closest thing that comes up is The Bush Still Burns. Yeah.
I'll tell you what.
How God Speaks to Us Today by John.
I'll tell you what, I'll trade you this for the airfare. Okay?
You got it.
You can have this book. It's got a torn cover, but I can get it autographed by Joanne, and that will.
Oh, that'll
and she can sign it.
Yeah.
And they'll sell it for $500. just briefly, IWS is actually doing an imprint on books.
Yeah, we have now our own imprint called Weber Institute Books.
Yeah, that's
called
great.
What? Weber Institute Books. Through Parsons Porch. It's a self-publishing imprint, but our first book just came out. It's in the bookstore by Jeff Barker on storytelling. And yeah, so it's the beginning. It's the, and Jerry Borchert is the general editor for that.
See, series. Since the cost of distribution has gone to zero,
yeah,
in the digital era, that opens the door. You no longer have to own a chain of bookstores, or the way Azarbo would own a chain is they extend credit for 180 days. They have the financial power to do that. But now that you don't have to do that, okay, publishing is it's just a whole new story. And EPUB is the, I mean, Christianity Today is working real hard to get to that goal. And we're all, like I said, we're not in the print business anymore. We're in the software development business. So it's a good time, very good time. You know, you no longer have to go have lunches and dinners and do all the thing and get to the guy at the top, and he pulls some magic lever that never does, you know. And you can connect with your audience directly. These are great days. I'm excited. It's hard to keep a magazine alive, but I'm really excited. You know, it's a big time. Okay, I'll begin first with a brief discussion. Do you guys mind me reading this? Because I've worked real hard to write it down, all right? Okay. 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 So, I'll begin with a brief discussion of the first part of God Still Speaks, focusing on the assumptions and premises with which Bob constructs his argument. I intend to show how Weber confuses theology and theory, and to demonstrate that his theoretical insights suffer from a dependence on flawed categories analysis. Doesn't this sound like you're in a seminar? All right. Though this discussion will necessarily be critical, I want to be clear about the value and significance of Weber's work. Pointing out the confusions and unrecognized paradoxes in his project will, I hope, show how he provides an important foundation for future work in this area and point the way to a development of a Christian communication theory, which I believe has yet to be developed, okay, is waiting to be done. And maybe you guys will do it. Let's start with the title, God Still Speaks. God Still Speaks, How Does He Speak to Us Today? Any Christian must agree with what Weber's underlying assumption, that God has spoken. But controversy begins when we start to consider the claim that God still speaks to us, and to debate over how this happens in our own time. Has anybody been spoken to by God in outside scripture? You want to share what it is? How?
You mean in an audible voice or just in your presence? Well, yeah, I'm from the classical Pentecostal tradition. This is bedrock to our theology, right, that we have, yeah, direct leadership from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah, that's normal Christianity to me. But you test it by the Word. You know, the Lord's not going to contradict himself. He's not going
right.
to say one thing in the Word and tell you something different.
Right.
So the knowledge of the Word is presupposed in that.
Yeah.
And the knowledge of the character of God and,
right,
and all those things. So there are a lot of checks and balances on it, but...
Yeah. I have a Pentecostal background as
yeah.
well.
So you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, but, you know, okay, Josh, but tell me your best sexual experience.
I've been married 37 years.
Our kid's getting weird in here now.
Anybody have, a direct experience?
I'll give you one from yesterday, right? So a lot of the Reformed tradition,
yeah,
we don't think of that.
Yeah, yeah.
All right? And I was preaching up at Bay Meadows CRC up in the northwestern part of town here, or northeast, across the bridge there, wherever it is. So I was going to come in and preach on Jesus walking on the water and coming to Peter, what was that, and all the rest of it, right? And Gal gets up to do ministry of music, and so we read scripture, and she gets up, she said, I'm gonna sing a song that I've written. And she had no idea what I was preaching on. She had no idea the scripture passage. And it was a song all about walking on the water. And she said, I just felt I had to write a song about the walking on the water. It was just something inside.
Wow.
That was yesterday.
Yeah.
If God is who he is, he speaks to all of us.
On many
in many ways.
In many ways.
Yeah.
So, and follow that through. So I'm sitting up in the snow, right, and talking, emailing back and forth to the elder, and so, what are you guys up to? What is your series? What you mean? What? He says, I don't know. So I'm okay, Lord.
Wow.
And I just get the sense, just inside, not a voice, but this inner thing, I got to preach on Jesus walking on the water.
Yeah.
Dig around, find, pull, fix, down and come of it. Yeah. Meanwhile, we're working in this lady, writing a song, and the two of us get up on stage together there in this tiny wee little church that may fold next year, may not, who knows, and we do our thing, but it's not our thing.
Yeah.
So there you go. Mm-hmm.
Hey, we all need course corrections from time. Maybe tomorrow I'll like to tell you, like, take 5 minutes, a major thing that got.
What?
I mean, back in, right after I met Bob, it was like in 1978, where God just showed. I thought I was one of God's good guys because I wasn't hippie, I wasn't doing drugs, you know, I was a virgin, you know, I hadn't been married yet. And I was one of God's good. And God just, like, whooped me. It was an all night thing. And it's interesting with this gal that's like an intercessory prayer person for me. She encouraged me in the midst of this thing. She calls up and says, Chuck, God's going to speak to my heart about you. I need to be in Daniel. Remember, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. He didn't get eaten. Mm-hmm. Christians didn't necessarily do well in the lion's den. But Daniel flourished in a pagan culture. We're definitely in a very much pagan culture. We don't know it. You know, you're not in the culture. And she said, the Lord's telling me to encourage you to walk in His grace each day. In other words, don't go outside of it. Just stand in it. The next day I get this phone call from the city manager of Yuba City, who happens to go to my brother's church. And he says, Chuck, I was at the League of California Cities meeting this last weekend, and about 5,000 is in San Francisco, mayors and city councilmen and city managers. I was walking by this one lady's desk, or table where she was eating, about 20 people around her. She happened to be a city councilwoman from San Juan Capistrano, and they were wanting to know all about this guy that's causing the ruckus down there. You know, with the Bible studies as well, we can't get a hold of him. Which wasn't true. I mean, I had written the city manager before I'd even, you know, gone to the hearing, saying there could be a spectacle. And she just never called back. The city hall is like only 100 yards from my office. And I walked over there several times, okay? So he heard the name from the city, you know, city manager from Northern California who's in my brother's church. And so he said, well, Councilman Freeze, I would be happy to. I know from, I know his older brother, to contact him, let him know you want to talk to him. So he called me about that, and I sent her an email. Within 30 minutes, she was over in my office apologizing for speaking out of line with that. And she says, Chuck, what can I do? He says, first of all, you need to know that all five of us are behind you. She didn't have to tell me that. That was God's grace. That was not a coincidence. And so I started looking for that in the midst of that storm, realizing that God is in the outcomes. He's control of those things. We just have to walk in His grace. What the outcomes are, you know, you can't manage. So, no, God is speaking even through these, and we just need to be listening. All right? God still speaks, I think, is very, very important. Because when we just, a certain kind of biblicalism can get over us and scripturalism that we just need something to talk. Okay. Any Christian must agree with Weber's underlying assumption that God has spoken, but controversies would consider the claim that God still speaks to us and debate over how this happens in our own time. Understanding that God still speaks is foundationally important. Weber removes one potential obstacle to this when he writes, I do not mean to suggest that God is revealing new truth today. Mm-hmm. To suggest that, this would open the door to all kinds of trouble and anarchy, to claims about new revelations that could supersede Christian truths as revealed in Scripture. Mm-hmm. So how does God speak to us today? that through his creation, as Scripture tells us, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Through Scripture, the record and the written source of God's communication to man, and through his church, the living voice of God in the world. Weber writes, and a lot of this I just take directly from him, to suggest that God still speaks is to recognize the vehicle, okay, through which God speaks, the physical and material world, the written source of God's continuing communication, the Scripture, and the voice which he communicates, the church, or his body. Communication theory suggests a confusion here. Okay, now I'm going to get into this theory versus theology. Applying universally accepted basic communication concepts, we are forced to note that the categories that form the foundation of Weber's analysis don't hold up. That is, if God is the sender of his message to us, and we are the receiver of this message, then all three categories of vehicle, source, and voice can only be understood as the channel or the medium through which the divine message is communicated. The categories are of questionable usefulness because they dissolve almost immediately as we reflect on the message, the faith once and delivered for the saints. I'm going to expand on this quantity. The creation, the physical and material world, which Weber suggests is the vehicle of God's communication, can't simply be considered a vehicle. And I can hear him say, well, Chuck, you're taking me too literal. All right? But it's very, these are very important terms in communications. A vehicle gets us from one place to another and can be discarded or left behind once we are at the desired location. But this then cannot be said of God's creation. For God not only made this world, he made himself a part of it. And we will devalue the incarnation and fail to appreciate its true significance if we think of it as a car or a boat that God can step into or out of. See what how nuancing the issue here? The incarnation alters everything. The incarnation fundamentally alters everything. It alters the divine nature, or what we know of the divine nature. It alters the material universe, and ultimately redeems it in its totality. And it alters us, the faithful, those who hear and obey God's word, in that by joining ourselves to God through Jesus, we partake of the divine nature. A saint, an atheist. Athanasius famously said, he became as we are, that we may be as he is. God, the source behind the source. As for Scripture, Weber describes it as the written source of God's continuing communication. Written it surely is, but is it the source? Surely God made his message known to the prophets and to Jesus through his voice by sending visions, before Scripture was ever written down. This is not to devalue the importance of Scripture. I am simply suggesting that we acknowledge that there is a source behind the source, a deep and hidden wellspring lying beneath the inexhaustible fountain of wisdom that is the written word of God. Scripture can be seen as the source of God's communication in one particular way, that is, if we acknowledge that God no longer speaks to us directly through visions and voices. But Pentecostal Christians, brother, and perhaps others, do not accept this premise. More on this later. Okay. Texts do not speak in and of themselves. They are inert upon the page until we give them life and breath by proclaiming and interpreting them. And that, of course, is the divinely ordained role and mission of the church, voice and audience. So Weber is certainly correct when he calls the church the living voice of God to the world. And when he writes, unless the church speaks, what God has said goes unheard. But there is more to the story than that. For we of the church do not simply convey the divine message, I like to call it the gospel as well, to the world. We are also the receiver of that message. The church. So the church is the voice of God in the world, but it's also, and just as importantly, the audience. the body of the faithful who hear and obey that voice. And if our ecclesiology is not to be simplistic and reductionist, we also have to recognize that it's the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, which lives in our hearts and gives us grace, grace lacking in our fallen human nature, that enables us to hear God's word and obey it. And further, that when we join together in corporate worship, we are created anew as members of Christ, the incarnate body. And thus, a simple application of communication theory inescapably leads us to the conclusion that Weber's argument is problematic on both theological and theoretical grounds. So how can we think and theorize coherently about God, about divine communication, about communication in the service of God? And when our categories seem to be collapsing on each other, God speaks to us through his creation, but he is also part of that creation. Okay, this is part of the quandary, right? The paradox, the mystery. Creation scripture in the church. He creates the world by his word, and he and is himself the word that creates the world and becomes incarnate within it. He sent his spirit to inspire the prophets and his son and the authors of scripture who translated the living words into text. That same spirit inspires us to declare, "Yes, Lord," in joyful affirmation when we hear scripture proclaimed aloud and to proclaim God's word to others. Creation, scripture, and the church are all vehicles, mediums, media is the correct term for the plural of medium, and mediators of God's word. But God is in his creation as incarnate Lord, and he is in us through his spirit, and we are in him as members of Christ's body. We are receivers of God's message when we read that message in the scripture or hear it proclaimed in worship. And we are also senders or resenders of the message when we proclaim it to others and bear witness of its truth. And by the way, this is the new model that's flattening communications today from the hierarchical kind of thing, you know, where we have the idea of one-to-many communication. There's one sender, one receiver, feedback to the sender. Today, the senders or the receivers are the new senders. And that's what creates the opportunity for spreading the word so quickly. People read about Chuck Fromm, Bible Boy, and Chuck and Stephanie getting busted. They paste a couple paragraphs out of the story, put it on their Facebook or wherever else, and send it out to their 200 friends. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a flat network, nodal kind of communication versus official hierarchical, what have you. Mm-hmm. That's why the hierarchies are so far behind. Communication and connections happening faster than they can tell you what to think.
One question, Chuck. Does you seem to be equating incarnation with embodiment? The creation embodies God's word, but I wouldn't say creation incarnates God's word because only mankind incarnates God's word. Or rather, creation embodies that, and that way it does serve as a voice and a medium, but not the same role as mankind. Because it's sort of walking on the edge of pantheism.
Right. I mean, there's a boundary there, of course. But in the way that the recreation is happening, was it Bob in Ancient Future Faith, where he talks about how his summary of the gospel changed.
Yeah, the recreation of all the entire creation. Yeah.
So, you know, where his initial summary of the big story was God created. You know, it does embody God in the sense that he spoke it into existence. Right? I mean, God's, yeah. it's the creation of his word. It's God creation. It's not him, but it's, and I would, yeah, you'd have to make that distinction.
Yeah. But then I would argue with myself also by saying that you're right, that Irenaeus's idea of the paradigm of creation, incarnation, recreation, that Second Corinthians 5 seems to indicate the entire created order is to be redeemed.
I think Christians like to use that when it suits us, but we hate that theology when it doesn't. We like the idea of redeeming rock music and putting it in the church because it's all God's music, but we hate the idea when we hear Lady Gaga.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, you know, it's something we all have to... I hate saying we have to figure it out for ourselves because that's totally not...
When we sing, this is my Father's world, except Lady Gaga.
Right.
But I think that is a, at least with my tradition I grew up with, which was more of a holiness tradition, and, you know, separate, and, you know, I mean, we had pretty easy ways to deal with that, but being able to see the, you know, this and say, praise the Lord, because knowing that Psalm 8 to me is really critical, because that's a restatement of creation, right? Who is man that you're mindful of him? And then the answer to that, even flipped out Bible translators, you made him a little lower than Elohim, is what it's supposed to say, God himself, not angels. They threw in angels. For the hierarchy. So, I think it's an important distinction, something we need to wrestle with, like you said, but again, not God in incarnate in the same way as we as individuals, obviously. I mean, we're given a gift to communicate, I believe. That gift for relationship is unique and one of those essences. Okay, I got a motor on. At least you're not walking out. Okay, but God in his creation is incarnate Lord. He is in and through in us and through his spirit. We are in him as members of Christ's body. We are receivers of God's message when we read that message in scripture or hear it proclaimed in worship. And we are also senders or resenders of the message when we proclaim it to others on the internet. How is it possible to make sense of these paradoxes? And that's what I'm submitting that these are. And use them as a foundation for a coherent theory and practice of communication. This brings us to the fundamental problem of Weber's project. In what follows, I will argue that a truly Christian communication theory must necessarily be considerably more complex than what his book suggests. Paradox is fundamental to the development of theologies and theories of communication. At this point, I'm going to leave Weber aside for a little while in order to clarify what I mean when I say paradoxes are fundamental to the development of theologies and theories of communication. That we do not need to eliminate paradoxes or resolve contradictions, but rather to recognize them and make productive use of them in our theological and theoretical enterprises. To put this another way, those operating within a Christian worldview who seek to describe and explain both divine to human and human to human communication on the one hand, and to prescribe appropriate conceptions and methods of communication for Christians and the church on the other hand, can only do so by acknowledging and incorporating some fundamental paradoxes into Christian theology, some concepts that defy common sense and dissolve analytic categories. Now again, Bob would call these not so much paradoxes, although they are, but they, you know, we commonly referred to them more as mysteries. Mm-hmm. And of course, that was very counterculture in terms of evangelical, because no, we figure out the mysteries. We got all the answers, you know, and it goes against that particular mindset that there can still be mystery, or what I'm calling paradox. Okay? Am I too deep in heresy for you yet? Well, we'll get there. Okay, embracing the mystery of faith. In itself, this is nothing new. The Word made flesh, the Trinity, and indeed the paradoxical cross itself, the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23 are at the heart of our faith. Christians are used to such paradoxes and are accustomed to having to defend them against rational attacks, like Aaron. But we have not, for the most part, attempted to build a theory of communication upon them. As I will try to demonstrate, there are resources within contemporary communication theory that, though ignored by Weber, I shouldn't say ignored, he just didn't know, can not only accommodate these paradoxes, but can make productive use of them. We must recognize that paradoxes defy rational categories, and that in any understanding of a paradox is necessarily partial and incomplete. But we need not assume that paradoxes and apparent contradictions prevent us from building coherent structures of thought. In the whole history of Christian doctrine, many thinkers have acknowledged that Christian theology is founded on paradoxes, on concepts and realities that appear contradictory and mysterious, and even impossible to the rational mind. We see this in the Incarnation, where the categorical division between the divine and human is erased. We see this in the resurrection, where the undying and eternal God undergoes death, and out of death creates eternal life available to all who believe in him. We see it in the doctrine of the Trinity, where God is simultaneously one in three, unitary in his being, but multiple in his nature and in his actions within salvation history. How can anyone be both divine and human? How can Jesus be crucified, laid in the tomb, and at the same time alive in heaven and in our hearts? How can the one God be at the same time three persons? Second century theologian Tertullian is often quoted as saying, "Credo, quia, absurdum est." I believe because it is absurd. I love that quote.
Yeah, that's great.
He was a good Pentecostal theologian. Charismatic, was he? Yeah. And got in trouble with that. His actual words were, "The Son of God was crucified. There is no shame because it is shameful. And the Son of God died. It is wholly credible because it is unsound. And buried, he rose again. It is certain because impossible." These are paradoxes. They are apparently contradictory and they defy logic, but they are the building blocks of Christian theology. But if we accept the apparent contradictions without attempting to resolve or eliminate them through application of human reason, then we can use them as foundations for a Christian theory of communication, as well as for structures of our theology. We might begin, then, by accepting paradoxes and contradictions as the foundations upon which Christian worldview and all Christian theologies are based. And it might be useful to redefine these paradoxes and contradictions as mysteries of faith. I think I was looking at an ancient future, and Bob refers to mystery there at least 28 times, according to my little e-fire reader. And he also is very, so he's speaking of paradoxes, these paradoxes, quite often. Christian mysteries. To redefine them as mysteries does not mean that they have no place in rational thought. God has given us brains and clearly wants us to use them. And this means that we must employ human reason as best as we can, even in the face of mystery. The Christian mysteries are not impervious to rationality, but we can only approach them and reach a necessarily partial understanding of them by accepting the limits of rationality itself. I would suggest that this means that we take these mysterious paradoxes, the Incarnation, Resurrection, Trinity, and all the rest, not as objects of analysis, but as the fundamental elements of our Christian worldview, which provides the context in which all of our rational thought takes place. A single example from philosophy would be enough to illustrate what I mean. The fundamental fact of human self-awareness, the experience of self that is the basis of our belief in consciousness and the soul, is itself a mystery one, a mystery, one which so far has resisted any rational explanation. Descartes' famous statement, "Cogito, cogito, ergo sum, I think, therefore I am," was intended to establish a fundamental premise as the basis of all knowledge. For it is the thinking self which knows and knows that it knows, and knows itself to exist only in the act of knowing. But no philosopher has ever been able to provide an explanation of why and how this thinking self came to exist in the first place. A purely secular or atheistic science can only posit, and not very convincingly, that somehow a bunch of atoms and molecules randomly
combined in the primordial chemical soup of Earth's planetary evolution until, through some unknown hocus-pocus mechanism, by the way, you guys know where hocus-pocus came from. Don't you? I like writing about that. Sorry. Hocus-pocus, this is my body. That's what the reformers ranked on the Catholics.
It's also where the hokey-pokey comes from.
I didn't think of that. That's good.
Put your right hand in, right hand out, shake it all out.
Do the hokey-pokey and turn yourself around. That's what it's all about.
No one ever understood what it was.
The scientists and philosophers can't tell us how this happened. In other words, the origins of rational self-awareness remain inexplicable to the rational mind. However, this mystery at the heart of human nature, the inexplicable origins of rational self-awareness, does not prevent scientists from using their minds to understand the world. The awareness itself that comes from the application of reason to our experience of thinking leads to an inexplicable, irreducible mystery. I know that I exist because the act of wondering whether I exist presupposes a person, a mind, a soul that is doing the wondering. But the application of reason to this experience can never explain why or how the I that is thinking about existence came into being in the first place. Secular scientists are up against a dead end here, beyond which they cannot proceed with the tools of purely rational thought. Of course, we Christians have an explanation for this mystery. Rather, we have a story in which this mystery makes sense, and though not purely rational sense. God made us in his image, made us into living souls capable of thinking and creating and loving and communicating. And he did this for a purpose which is partly clear to us now and will become more clear over time. How he did this, whether by literally breathing into dust and clay through a natural process of evolution, is not important. What is important is that we accept the inexplicable mystery of our existence as a fact, without trying to explain the mechanism of its creation. Thus, while secular and atheistic scientists frequently refuse to accept the limits of reason and continually attempt to explore and explain the origins of consciousness, Christians will happily use reason to establish and acknowledge the limitations of rational explanation. If we accept this mystery, and with it the mysterious fact that other beings, including God himself, exist as well, beings with whom it is possible to communicate and collaborate. And if we use these facts as foundations for our worldview without trying to explain them, then many things become possible to us. We can understand our natural and social world. We can create art and create theories. We can enjoy the pure pleasures of communication and of love. We do not need to explain mysteries in order to enjoy their fruits.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Liberates us from all that sickly stuff. Okay. Sorry, I'm not a poet to say these. You know, Daryl could write this in a song. So the paradoxes and apparent contradictions on which Christian theology and Christian worldview are based are best understood as mysteries. That is, as facts that cannot be understood in and of themselves, but which, if taken for granted as irreducible elements of our worldview, provide a context for thinking and theorizing, and make many gifts and activities and insights possible. Weber's words and wisdom. Now to return to God Still Speaks, and we only got a few minutes here. We need to break for lunch. Should I stop there? Okay. I want to move forward by extracting the principles of communication that he sets forward in the final section of his book, and by offering concepts from modern communication theory that can clarify, improve, and extend these principles. As I shall demonstrate, these concepts can illuminate the paradoxes, the mysteries of Christian theology, without reducing or eliminating them, and in fact can illuminate the Christian mysteries in a way that adds to our understanding of communication itself. In this way, I hope to suggest directions for the development of a truly Christian communication theory, theory grounded in a biblical worldview which describes and explains communication between human beings and between God and humanity, and which suggests the prescriptions for Christian communication that can be usefully employed in worship, preaching, and evangelism. In fact, in all of our communications with God and with other members of the body of Christ and with those outside of the church in personal and public life.
And I'm just intrigued by the little parenthetical statement that you made earlier that said, all of our behavior is communication.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And in my tradition, early on, I was an Independent Baptist, and we were talking about logocentric. And yeah. that's highly reinforced at Reformed Theological Seminary,
yeah.
the Reformed tradition. Words, words, words. So God communicates, and we communicate through either reading or speaking, preaching or reading.
Yep.
And the very actions of community that we hold with each other communicate to ourselves
right.
and communicate to the world and the arts and cinema and
right.
architecture. It's
from my tradition, the Jesus movement, a good way to explain it, and we'll get into that a little bit more, because two things that are big in Bob's book, he makes, and on through it, all of his other writings, is incarnate communication.
Yes.
And what? Symbolic communication. And so we're going to unpack those. But the Jesus movement, real clear in terms of communication was the organ versus the guitar. Mm-hmm. The guitar hold the it wiggles, it's intimate, anybody can play it.
It's accessible.
They thought anybody could play it.
Yeah, I mean, but it, three major chords and you can sing song, you know, and Ralph Carmichael, so the very first rock song in Christendom.
Yeah.
Even Job Krishna was in the stars, even eight notes, you know. His handiwork, I see, 1964, The Restless One. In fact, Cliff Barrows did not want that song on there, but it was Graham's kids that got it. That was the first evangelical rock song. But holding a guitar versus, so that's immanence. Theology, right? As opposed to the organ, which is the highly, you know, the most, the greatest machine Western civilization has ever built. Okay, complex, you know, complex. Only a few people can play it. It's more transcendent. It's a God as, you know, and what is God? Well, it's a paradox. Both intimate, but not chummy. You know, Abba, dear Father, right? You know, and you know, hallelujah, you know, praise Yahweh. I mean, it's like, so what do you praise God with? Better with a guitar?
Yeah.
Or, well, it depends on what you're doing. Yes. But those, but that's like, that form of communication, which has to do with the sensorium as well. That was McLuhan and Ong and Innes and these guys who were, both Ong and McLuhan were devout Catholics, some of the best communication theorists are from the Catholic tradition.
Is there an age at which one can worship, or is that not an issue?
That's a good question. I think we're all built to worship because of the need for relationship or our ability to relate. But anybody have a...
You mean, were you asking an age earlier than which worship does not occur? Is that what you mean?
Right. Like, does it matter what age the person is? I mean, 2 years old versus 1 year old versus 20 years old?
It would seem to me that it goes all the way down, because the scripture where Jesus said, except we become like little children, and I don't know if anybody knows the exegetical nuances of what the actual words he used, but... I love, there's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer baptismal liturgy when you're praying for the newly baptized, and this makes perfect sense when praying for a child, but when praying for an adult, it's kind of it hits me kind of abruptly, praying for them to have the gift of the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. And that's really praying for childlikeness,
yeah.
because children naturally have awe, and they naturally have wonder.
The older we get, the more awe we lose. If you use the father's comment of the root of worship is awe,
right?
They naturally you're actually a better worshiper as a younger person.
Yeah, the great poet Billy Collins says that he, in one of his poems, talking about those first readers that we have, that with the one-syllable kids' names, and they're always pointing to something, saying, "Look, look, you know, the postman. Look at the dog. Look, look at whatever." And he said that the minute we begin learning to read, so we can read all the great classics, we begin. The minute we begin learning to read, we begin stopping looking.
Wow.
When we begin to stop looking.
Well, we start thinking of, and this is what got into the print culture, we thought that thoughts were in books, not in people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's 500 years of, you know, of print culture. And I was just tripping on the child thing. I, you know, being a Pentecostal tradition, lulling is big, you know, and I think... the word lullaby came from that root word, lulling. You know, lulling is something that a child does, creates a sort of a surround sound, and if they can't lull, and then they can't develop speech. So there's a regression, if you will, into the kingdom. And there's this, like, we don't lose that ability to lull in wonder. And, you know, you had the lollards who would, like, mumble things that were the agents of Wycliffe, right, in about 100 years before the Reformation. That's always, and they sang and read scripture to the poor people. So lolling, you know, there's just certain things you can learn from, so babies are speaking to, they're praising God, you know.
John weeps in his mother's womb.
Yeah, I was thinking of the prenatal
worship
there.
That's right, the prenatal. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So when does worship begin? You know, there was a, I'll leave you with this, there was a Catholic and a Protestant were debating on when life begins. And a rabbi was there watching the debate, and they were going back and forth, the Catholic's going, "No, life begins at inception." You know, and the Protestant, "No, life begins at first breath of air, God's breath of air." And that's when, like, they're going back and forth. And finally, the rabbi steps in and says, "You're both wrong. Life begins with the dogs die and the kids leave home."